All right, Hebrews chapter 10. And we left off at, we finished down through verse 14 and got a little bit started in verses 15 and 16. But let's read 15 through 18 as we start tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. It looks like Brother Dave is just about there. To read that for us.
Whereof the Holy Ghost also was witness to us, for after that he had said to them, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin."
Okay, so the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 15, is also a witness to us. Witness, he is giving testimony, which is telling us where the words came from. Which words is he referring to by which the Holy Spirit is testifying? That after he had said before, who is the he there? Was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said before, so it's another reminder that the Holy Spirit is the one that inspired the words, and he's quoting again from Jeremiah 31, which he quoted in chapter 8. So he's really going back, revisiting the point, and tying in again to what he had brought up back in chapter 8 when he showed the new covenant was a better covenant based on better promises. And that's why the old was vanishing away, and the new was established. And then ever since then, of course, he's been giving us all these details about what the new covenant through Christ, how it is better, what it is capable of doing. But part of what was in Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34 was that that promise the Lord made that he was going to put his laws into the hearts and into the minds, would write those laws of those that were under the new covenant. So it would be a covenant that was designed to form and change what's in our inner man, which has been the main point of what we've been reading now for several chapters. What was under the old covenant, the old covenant itself, the law of Moses, was not designed for that. And the sacrifices that were part of the old covenant law were not capable of providing, and we've seen a couple of different elements of it, were not able to provide the remission, the forgiveness of sins, but also was not able to provide that cleansing, that purging of the inner man, that purging of the conscience from dead works to serve the living God, which has also been brought up here again in chapter 10. So Christ came and was given that body to sacrifice for us. And the ultimate purpose there, verse 14 here in chapter 10, he made by one offering, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. So that process of sanctification, which is what we studied, really spent the bulk of our time on last Wednesday night, looking at that, and how we are sanctified by him, set apart, made holy by him. But how holy do we need to be? Well, we looked at passages that that showed us, and like in 1 Thessalonians 5, that we need to be sanctified holy. That's holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. So we need to be completely holy is the point, which we also saw in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, where we need to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So being set apart for God a little bit is not sufficient. We need to be set apart for him, sanctified to completion. So we need to be completely set apart for him. And when we are, then he's able to work in our inner man that he can complete his love in us. But how are we going to have God's love completed in us if we're only partly set apart for him? So we can see how these things tie together. But that's only possible through the new covenant. So that's where we left off at verse 14. And so verse 15 then reminds us of what the Holy Spirit testified. For that process to take place, and we looked at many scriptures about sanctification last week, and it all goes back to the means being, it's going to involve the teaching of God's Word. We saw in John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying there, in verse 17, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So we're going to have to be sanctified. God is going to have to use his truth in our hearing and believing and obeying that word of truth and in following Christ, then we can undergo that process and be made holy. Otherwise, it's not possible, which would mean, as we saw in chapter 12, of verse 14, if we're not holy, are we going to see God? No. Without which we will not see him. So the Holy Spirit then gave testimony. He's the one that said before this ever happened, he foretold it was going to happen. Back in Jeremiah 31, he goes back to that here. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." Verse 16. And we saw that in chapter 8 when he first quoted that. But that ties into this. I mean, how are we going to be holy and therefore then be, how is he going to perfect those who are sanctified? How can we be sanctified or perfected without having his word, knowing it and following it? Well, we're sanctified by his truth. His word is that truth. That's John 17, 17. 1 John 2, verse 5 says, "Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected." So we can see the role of God's word in that. And we have to have his words written in our hearts and minds for this to take place. But that's the very design of the new covenant, unlike the old. So this is showing again that, and he's giving that testimony from the Holy Spirit. This was foretold long before it was ever put into place or came into effect, that God had this purpose and this design in mind. And then verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." All of that was quoted back in chapter 8. Those are elements or parts of the new covenant that are different from the old. And he says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's not required to, bring those, have those continual offerings year by year. How many offerings were necessary so that we could have remission of sins and then be sanctified and perfected? That one offering once for all. That brings us then to a point now. Where do we go from there, or what does how does he build on that? So there are those blessings, what are available in Christ through his word, as he's foretold through the prophets, Jeremiah and others, and now has brought to pass through his son. Here's what's available. We can be made holy, and we can have God's love perfected in us. If that's what he died for, and that's what's possible, then... what does that do? Just reading that and knowing that, understanding that, how does that relate to what and how we're approaching our lives? Do we, as Christians, approach our lives that we're going through? Here's more temptation, and here's going to be more defeat. And do we have a negative approach to our lives? And we know we're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. God's going to use that process as we continue to obey his word. That's what he's going to use to make us grow spiritually. So we understand that that's got to be there, which is why we do count it all joy, knowing and understanding how God is working through all those things there for our good, so we can be conformed to the image of Christ. But when we see those, what's available through Christ, that he's done that so we can be sanctified, and then we can go on and be conformed to his image, does that not give us a great zeal and motivation to go and go forth in our battle, our daily battle against temptation, and do so? Well, the word he's going to bring up in verse 19 is with boldness. That should make us feel bold when we read what he offered himself for, what's possible through him. It's not just, well, it's remotely possible, but unlikely that you'll get there. He's promised us if we will follow him, if we'll do these things, here's what he will do and is faithful to do so. So once we hear that, all these things from the Old Testament that we have opportunity to study on Sunday mornings, when we read about the things that Israel faced and the enemies they had, those are all shadows of the spiritual war that we're in as spiritual Israel. They were physical Israel, and they were a physical nation, and they had physical battles and enemies they had to fight. But it was the same God on their part and defending them. We're going to see more of that in the next chapter in Hebrews 11 with so many of those examples, that great cloud of witnesses that he's going to show us to encourage us in this. What he's talking about here, we have so many examples of God working with others that we can look at that and then we can be even more encouraged. So we should have a lot of zeal and encouragement and, yes, boldness to go forth in our lives knowing what he has told us and promised us and what he has made possible in him. But going back to think about some of those things that were in the Old Testament time. How did Israel begin as a nation in their bondage in Egypt? And, how were they treated? The first 70 of them, that family of 70, Jacob and his sons, their wives and the children that they had at that point, 70 souls was the start that they made in Egypt back in the time of Joseph. But from that 70 over the next four centuries, how did things change as far as their number? Remember the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was he going to do with their number? Brother Edward?
He was going to greatly increase it, and he showed it in the census. That's for the men anyway, 403,550 come up out of Egypt when they did the census. I think it was the first year.
Their numbers had multiplied to the point of nationhood like God had promised, to the point also where Egypt was very concerned about their numbers. They were concerned about the numbers in their midst, that they were going to be out-strengthened by these Hebrews that were among them. And that's why they, those many years later, the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, they were so worried about what might happen to them because of the Hebrews in their midst growing in their number they could view them as a threat. If they remained small in number, they wouldn't have worried about them. And they didn't while they were small in number. But they'd grown to that point that they were concerned that they could be overthrown by these Hebrews that were there in their midst in their own nation. So what that solution did they come up for that problem they saw in their minds? That's when they passed those laws. Well, they made them slaves. They enslaved them, and then they made that law where they were not. What were they going to do with their male children? They were going to slay. And that's where the whole thing with Moses and how he was saved came about. They were trying to stop their numbers through infanticide. Killing the children and then enslaving them. This was all to try to push their numbers down and subjugate them to keep them from overthrowing them. But this also was fulfilling the prophecies. We go back to Genesis 15 when that horror of great darkness came upon Abraham when God gave him that vision and then told him how He was going to make, he repeated the promise he was going to make of his descendants a great nation in multitude, and but that they were going to be evil entreated for 400 years in a strange land. And then they were going to come out not empty-handed. They were going to come out and spoil their oppressors. And that's how they were born as a nation. I mean, they had these Egyptians who had, they intensified their misery as their taskmasters going up into Moses' time. I mean, they treated them horribly, oppressed them. At that time for their nation, I mean, how would they have looked in that condition as in bondage against those mighty Egyptians? I mean, that would have been, from a human standpoint, would that have been a hopeful or a hopeless-looking situation to be living in? I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? But what happened? God, he brought those plagues on the Egyptians to when they let him go and gave them all that spoil, the 10 plagues, and then he parted the Red Sea and saved them when the Egyptians repented for having let them go. They lost all their labor. But then when they went to pursue them, then God parted the Red Sea and brought the children of Israel through it and closed the sea on the Egyptians and drowned them. So God gave birth to them as a nation through that his mighty arm. There was no other way they could have been saved from that power that the Egyptians had over them. It was God, but God did that. I mean, so here was a mighty nation against them. I mean, in their time, in that time, I mean, who was stronger than the Egyptians around? I mean, they were a great power. But Israel escaped them because of God. So that enemy was that enemy too powerful for them, not for the Lord. But there was the lesson. God got them, delivered them from that bondage, gave them victory. They didn't have to fight the Egyptians. And they were saved from them. They go into the wilderness. Then they send spies into Canaan. And there are all those mighty nations in Canaan, great in number, great cities with their walls, giants that dwelt in the land, a land of milk and honey. And the spies go in there and they see that. Well, Joshua and Caleb, they had the promise that God gave to them that they were going to, the same God that promised to make of their number what he had already fulfilled. That was one promise. He had already done that. And then he delivered them from their bondage. And then he said, now I'm going to fulfill the other promise I gave, that give the land of Canaan to you. Well, the God that just did all that he had done to the Egyptians, was he somehow going to become too weak to defeat the Canaanites that were in their land? I mean, Joshua and Caleb knew otherwise. They had the promise of God. They believed it. So they said, let's go. They went in there and they saw that. They weren't moved by that at all. Were they bold? They were bold. They were ready to go face off against all of them. Now, they had the other 10 that brought up the evil report and murmured and turned the people against Joshua and Caleb and Moses. And they wanted to appoint a captain to lead them back to Egypt. Can you believe that? I mean, from what they had just gotten out of. And they didn't believe. But Joshua and Caleb, they believed God. They believed his word, and they were bold. Let's go in and fight them. That boldness never left them either, did it? Now, Joshua and Caleb, they suffered some consequences of the evil of their brethren, because instead of going into that land immediately like they wanted to, they had to wait 40 years for all that wandering in the wilderness. So by then, they were... Caleb was 85 years old. We're reading Joshua chapter 14, and I mean, by the time he entered Canaan, he's 85 years old. But God didn't say, okay, now your reward for having put up with us 40 years, now you can get your little walker with the tennis balls on it and cross over the Jordan River and slowly get in there, get a little peek at it, and have a few years left, and that'd be the end. That's not how it happened, is it? What did he do with them? He preserved their strength as they were at the time when they had entered the land. So they weren't your average, Joshua and Caleb weren't your average octogenarians when they went into the land of Canaan. But what was on the inside of them, that was just what God did for their physical the part of them and preserve their strength in that way. But what was on the inside? There were all those giants there. God gave Hebron. That was going to be the inheritance for Caleb. But it was full of giants. He didn't care. At 85 years old, he hadn't changed one bit. That boldness that was there back in Numbers 14 was still there 45 years later in Joshua 14. I mean, he was bold because he believed God's word. And he was ready to go. And he whipped them all. He went in there and he took them out. And he got Hebron. He hadn't changed. His faith hadn't weakened or slackened at all over any of that time. Of course, we would know it would have been even stronger. But he was bold, and so was Joshua. You look at Jonathan. Go ahead, Brother Evan. Oh, no, we can pause right there. I know where I am.
Okay. What you were saying before about having zeal and having love. Not some ho-hum existence.
No.
And it's not supposed to be that. I think of, and this is a very encouraging passage, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. And there's great hope. For me, when I read this, there's great hope in this passage. It says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If the man therefore purges himself in these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet the master's use, prepared for every good work. There's great hope there to be useful to God in this life. If I will purge myself of these things that are evil, and I will be a vessel for honor, not some chamber pot, but more like a pitcher for the table or something, that I would be useful to him to be used in this life for his glory. And it's not just, it's not a hope on existence, it's not like when these laws are written in your hearts, you actually learn to hate people. It's not like it's not going to be always this stuff, or it shouldn't be. Just always got to fight this temptation all the time. But when you learn to hate it, you don't want it. It's not that I never get tempted, but when you learn to, like, if God says something is evil, and you learn why it's evil, whoever lusts after the one whoever looks at a woman lusts after it, why is that evil? It's not in accord with love. That law is the law of love, that when that's written on your heart, you want to flee from those things.
And we'll boldly do so. Would you believe that passage was one of the last ones that we looked at last Wednesday night? And I'm glad you brought it up again, because it's right in tune with this. I mean, but looking at those examples like that, and we have so many other ones. I mean, when Jonathan had the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14, and they had there they were encamped against them, great number, and Jonathan, just with his armor bearer, goes and fights a garrison, killed 20, a garrison of 20 Philistines, and then as a result, caused the rest of the army of the Philistines to flee. So Israel gained, and then their army pursued after them, and Israel gained a great victory over the Philistines that day, starting with Jonathan with just his armor bearer. Was there boldness there? There was great boldness because Jonathan believed, and he said, the Lord is able to save, he's able to save with few, many or few. So he knew that the fact that it was just the two of them, the number didn't matter to God. He had God's promise that if they would keep his commandments, then God would make their enemies flee before them. So whether it was 20 of their enemy with the garrison of the Philistines, he said, if they come against you one way, they'll flee seven ways. The 20 were destroyed, and then the rest of the nation did flee seven ways, and then some. But he believed that. He believed what God said, and so he was bold at it. And of course, best friend. His heart was knit with David's because of their mutual faith and love for the Lord. Was David bold in 1 Samuel 17 when he heard the Philistine champion Goliath defying God and Israel? He goes down there, doesn't even have any armor on, and picks out his five stones and says that, told Goliath that his body was going to be for the beasts of the field and the birds of the air that day. And he told him he was going to take his head off of him. What happened? That's exactly what happened. He was a very young man then. Bold. He was very bold because he believed what God said. And so we could look at so many others. I mean, was Daniel bold? I mean, just on and on. And that's our great cloud of witnesses, that we can see those ones who had faith. But in their faith, it wasn't weak. And as Brother Edward was pointing out, you know, we're not promised some just... these aren't small things that we've been promised in the New Covenant. We have all those examples, like great cloud of witnesses, and so many in the Old Testament. But look at the promises we have, and look at what is offered to us, and not victory over physical enemies like Egypt, the Egyptians, or the Philistines, or things like that. Not given some physical promises, like a land of milk and honey, like Canaan was. We've got far greater. We're promised a victory over the wicked one, over Satan, and all of his devices and methods that he brings against it, that we, with that whole armor of God that we put on, that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. And then we've been promised that most holy place of all that's on the other side of the veil, that was foreshadowed by the tabernacle, which is what he's going to mention in the next verses. So understanding all these things that we've been promised that is so great, but God says, if you will follow me, here's what I will do. I will sanctify you, perfect your love, my love in you. You can overcome the wicked one, and then you can dwell with me in my dwelling place forever and ever. We hear all that, we see what's possible and what's promised there. I mean, how are we going to go about it? I mean, nobody should be able to hold us back, should they? I mean, we should have such great zeal, encouragement, and boldness. So let's read these next few verses that encourage us in that. Let's read verses 19 through 22 to start with. 19 through 22. Brother Tom, can you read that for us from Hebrews 10, 19 to 22?
Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay, so having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we've seen this before when he was going back to really getting started in earnest, even though he first brought up Christ being our high priest and his qualifications for that and the work that he does in that regard back at the end of chapter 2 and then continue that on into chapters 3 and 4. But when we got to into chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, with that high priest that we have, what did he say back in verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews chapter 4? Let's revisit that. Brother Edward, can you read that for us? Hebrews 4, 15 and 16.
We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need.
All right, so he says that having this high priest that we do, what should we do therefore? Do we kind of very timidly approach the throne of grace? Or does he say we should boldly approach that throne of grace? He's there in that role as high priest to give us the help that we need. And so that we can get through the temptations that we're facing. He knows how to overcome. He did it. He's done that, and that was the point that he started with at the end of chapter 2. He is, because he suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to help them who are tempted. That was chapter 2, verse 18. So knowing that we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he suffered every temptation that we have, yet without sin, he overcame all of them, knows how to help us in our time of need. Well, here we go. We have somebody there to help us that knows how to do it and has promised to give that help. Then when we're facing temptation, what do? We need to go boldly there with how much confidence and faith that he's going to provide that help for us to get through it. So we're seeing that again. I mean, he brought that up, and that's why at this point in Hebrews, so many of the main points he's brought up, and then he's tied that together with other points there. And a lot of this, he goes back to things that he's brought up, just as we saw, just a very quick revisit to that scripture that was quoted back in chapter 8, there in verses 15 and 16, or 15 through 17. Now he's going back to using some language that he did earlier in chapter 4. We need to boldly approach that throne of grace, and we need to have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because he's made that offering, that one offering for all time. So he's shown the way, that work has been done, now he's ready to help us to get there. That holiest that he speaks of course, he's already defined that, being heaven itself. How are we going to get there? Not the old way, because it wasn't possible that way, was it? So in verse 20, it's by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us. How? By his blood. And that, remember we saw a little bit earlier in this chapter, the body that the Father prepared for him, that was then made as an offering. Now he's bringing that up again. So through his flesh, so his flesh and blood, his body was broken, his blood was shed, and so he consecrated that new and living way for us, and that's the veil that he's mentioned. So again, going back to the way the tabernacle was organized, and you had the holy place and then the most holy place separated by that veil. There was that physical veil. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, and only he, but would have to do that every year, would pass through that veil to get into that most holy place. And it signified that the way into the most holy of all was not yet revealed, as we saw back in chapter 9. And the high priest himself could not be purged. His conscience wasn't purged by those offerings. So it highlighted the shortcomings, the fact that high priest had to do that every year. Those shortcomings that are the very things that Christ came to do. But he came to make it possible for us to enter the true holy place, which is, of course, heaven itself. The veil and the holy place that was in the temple, the most holy place that was in the tabernacle of the temple, foreshadowed that. Was a shadow of the most holy place, heaven. The veil, well, now he's mentioning that. The veil that we have to go through, there's only one way there. This is exactly what John 14, 6 teaches, isn't it? You got that? You read John 14, 6 for us? How many ways are there to get there?
Through
That's as plain as it can be. How many ways are there? One. The way. I am the way. And there's no way to the Father except by Him. There's no way into that most holy place. There's no way into heaven except by Christ. Is that what the world agrees with today? never did, never will, and doesn't today. But it's the fact. That is the fact. And however upset people may be with stating that particular fact, doesn't change that fact. It is the truth and will always remain the truth. He is the way. There is no way to the Father but by Him. There is no other. There is no other way. There's no. That is the veil that we have to go through to get there. And of course, as he also mentioned there in verse 20 of chapter 10, by a new and living way. How many ways is that talking about? A new, singular, new and living way. And that's through Christ. So that's the exact point. John 14, 6. Maybe we can look at a lot of Acts 4, 12. There's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. I mean, there's so many scriptures that teach that fact. I mean, there is Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. I mean, how many ones are there? I mean, there's seven in those three verses. But he's emphasizing that again. There is one new and living way, and that's what Christ consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. He's the one that shed His blood. He's our high priest over the house of God. That's the only way. But when we have Him as the way, if we follow Him, then we, with boldness, are seeking to enter in through Him into that most holy place, because that He is the way there. Brother Edward?
John 14, 6 is one of my most quoted verses. Not all the time, but I try to share whenever I'm speaking to somebody, especially someone who doesn't know Christ. Anyways, whether it be in Walmart or somewhere else, it's a good passage to bring up because it's so definitive. But then, it's a starting point to say, now let's talk about why and how and what's the evidence for that. You can't just say something like that. If I said it, you'd think I was a nut and you'd go into the asylum with a straitjacket on, because it excludes everything. Everything else is such an exclusionary statement. So it has to be true or it's not. But now then I like to talk, well, what about, like, I met a young man in Weedle about 2 weeks ago, a week and a half ago, and I talked to him, we talked about half an hour, and we got together last Saturday, and we got to talk about the scriptures some, but it's like talking, I start with John 14, 6, now let's look at the prophecies that prove that he was who he said he was, why I can trust this statement. It has to be true. I'm going to change things in the draft to change my life. This statement has to be true. So let's look at the evidence. And that's why we need to know the scriptures. We need to know the prophecies. That's what, when they came to Paul in Acts, in the past, says he spoke to them about the kingdom of God and the law of Moses and the prophets. He knew the scriptures. He would bring them to Christ.
Yeah, and where did Philip begin teaching the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? And it wasn't by accident or coincidence that he happened to be reading from Isaiah in what we know today, of course, is chapter 53. That was the prophecy of Christ about much of this foretelling that. What did we see right here? What did we just read there in verse 15 on this subject when he's telling us what Christ did in the offering of himself and being that new and living way? He said the Holy Spirit also is a witness for us. After that, he has said before. So he goes back to prophecies. Here are the statements about who he is and what he's done. But then this is exactly what the Lord foretold in all of those passages. So yes, we do have all those scriptures from before that are now fulfilled in this way. And of course, the Holy Spirit also is the one that, as we saw back in chapter 2. I mean, this book began with why we need to listen to the New Testament. This is what God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. The book started with that, those first two verses. And then we got to the beginning of chapter 2. If He punished every disobedience, if every disobedience received His just recompense of reward under the Old Covenant, and it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What was spoken to us by the Lord and confirmed to us by them that heard Him, the Holy Spirit also bearing them witness by signs and wonders and gifts of the divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there we have it. I mean, so when He was right at the beginning of the book, I mean, He showed us this is what God has revealed through His Son, and He's proven it by these miracles. Now He's showing, okay, this is also supported or proven by the prophecies that were foretold that are now fulfilled here. So we're really getting the two major ways that we have proof of God's Word here in Hebrews, with the miracles and the fulfillment of prophecies, is God is the only one that can do miracles, and God is also the only one that can declare the future and bring it to pass. Well, He's done all of that. So we have all of that supporting evidence and proof from God. This is His Word. So knowing that, and knowing who Christ is and what He's done and what's possible, I mean, how strong should our faith be when we have all of that evidence for it? And then when we understand the promises and it was made to us by God who is faithful and it's impossible for Him to lie, that goes back to the point He was making in chapter 6. And so that's why we need to have faith that so that He will fulfill those promises like Abraham did. So we need to approach it like he did. He was bold, and we need to be bold. We have this high priest, getting back to chapter 10, verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. What should we do? He says, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then, of course, the next verse is going to tell us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. So first we have to draw near, and then we have to hold fast. So we're going to have all, both of that working together there in two verses. But there's a lot in verse 22. But it's based on what in verse 21? That high priest we have over the house of God. Now this also reminds us of some of the different roles that Christ has. And He occupies several positions simultaneously that the Father has given to Him as part of having all authority in heaven and in earth. Acts 2 verse 36, Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he said that God had made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. He is Lord. Who is he Lord over, or Lord of, if we want to ask it that way? Who does Jesus Christ exercise lordship over? Well, we might say us. Well, very true. But how much of us? All of us. He truly is Lord of all. He says that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. He is Lord of all. How does He exercise His authority as Lord? Lord is ruler. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. So who is not under His authority as Lord? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. We've been given the commandment to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He says the powers that be are ordained of God. And so these earthly authorities I mean, who? And he mentions those who are enforcing laws, those who are collecting the taxes. Three times in that passage in Romans 13, 1 through 6, he refers to government officials as whose ministers, whose servants? The Lord's. So who, and then there's, he uses that word, kurios, the Lord. So Christ as Lord is working through, is ruling this world. And he uses the earthly authority, the governments, to do that. Now, does that mean that the tax collectors, law enforcement people, and others that are in the government, judges in every aspect of it, do the government officials, do they know and understand and believe that they are doing what they are doing? Well, what about Pilate? Did Pontius Pilate recognize himself as one who had authority that was given to him by the God, the true God who made everything? Well, when Jesus was silent, what did Pilate say to Jesus? Do you not know that I have power to release you or to have you delivered to be crucified? And what did Jesus say? You have no power all against me except for given to you by my Father. Brother Edward?
Isaiah chapter 10, speaking of Assyria.
Yeah.
Verse 5 through 7, it does a good job answering this. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation.
Yeah.
I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread me down like a mire in the streets. Albeit he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. But just how he's God's servants to do his charge, except it wasn't in his heart to do it.
Right.
But he was fulfilling God's purpose.
God was using him anyway. Whether he, God doesn't have to have, of course, when you get down to verse 15, is the tool going to boast against the one using it? And, well, they can try, but it doesn't change the fact of who's the one doing the work and who's the tool that is being used by the workman to do it. But it's not dependent upon the tool believing and understanding what his role is. God used the Sennacherib anyway. He used Pilate anyway. So that was all in fulfillment of God's purpose. That's at the heart of what the book of Revelation is about. I mean, when they were under, during the time of Domitian, the Roman emperor that was slaughtering Christians by their thousands, and that would look bleak, and if there was ever a time, it looked like, well, look at the government itself was systematically destroying followers of Christ and killing them. And if ever there was going to be a time where you question, well, is the Lord really in control of this? And of course, Revelation answers with the big yes. He is. And here are the promises to those who overcome. So that, I mean, that whole book is about that. I mean, really, in its essence. So even no matter how bad it looks, no matter how, what kind of evil might be done, even through those governments, it's still the Lord ruling. But the main instrument, of course, with the power of government is to punish the evildoers. So people that don't follow the rules. And we're just a few miles. It's not very far up Broad River Road. I mean, you go up. Let's see, where are we? You go out that way. You go up there a couple of miles, 2-3 miles, and what's there on the right? There's a lot of razor wire, and yeah, there's the juvenile detention. There, I mean, they're the place is there for those who don't follow the rules, and that's what happens. I mean, you get in. Now, does anybody ever get away with anything in this life? Yeah, it happens. They're not going to get away with anything on Judgment Day. But by and large, those who perpetually won't follow the rules on this earth, they're going to suffer consequences. And that's why he said that they don't bear the sword in vain or whatever instrument they may carry to exercise their authority. It's Christ that's ruling through them. I mean, the Lord promised in Psalm 2 he was going to give the nations to him for an inheritance, and he was going to break them. He was going to break them in pieces. So he rules in that way among the nations. So he is Lord of all, and so even though people may not believe it or recognize it, it's him. He has that authority, and it is over all. Now, he's also Christ. He's the king. Who is he the king over? Us. Now, that is a role that is over. I mean, he's king of his kingdom. And his kingdom, of course, made up of his believers in him, followers of him. The world is not under Christ as king. They're under him as Lord, even though they don't recognize or understand or believe it. It's true still. But as Christ, no, the world is not under him. The world is not... Christ doesn't force us into submission to his authority as our king. We have to voluntarily subject ourselves to him as our king and then enter into his kingdom by following the commandments he gives. He makes it possible to do so. And of course, he also warns if we don't do that, he's going to save his kingdom in the end. And if we do not submit to him as the king and we're not in his kingdom, then we're going to be outside of him now and forever. But we have to choose to submit to him as king and enter his kingdom and follow his law of the kingdom. And this is what he's telling us to do here. But the same is true, of course, as his in his role as high priest. He's high priest over the house of God, it says in Hebrews 10, verse 21. Is he helping those in the world through their temptations? Which is how he described the role, his role as high priest in Hebrews 2:18. We also saw it in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, which is why we go boldly to the throne, to that throne of grace, to find that help in our time of need. But is that help being given to the world? I mean, for the world, is it temptation or opportunity to do evil? I mean, it's an opportunity. I mean, people in the world are looking for opportunities to do things that are wrong. They're not looking at that as a temptation that they shouldn't be doing that and they want to do right. If they're thinking in that way, well, then they're starting to feel after the Creator, and then he's going to help them to find him, and then they're going to become a Christian. But those that are in the world that aren't seeking God, I mean, they're not battling against temptation. They're not trying to resist it. They're not trying to obey God. That's the problem. So Christ, in his role as high priest, that's over the house of God. That's a role that he has, like being king, that's for those that are in him, his followers. And so having him as our high priest over his house, that's the house, and that's the language you mentioned in chapter 3. So over and over again now, almost every verse, he's actually echoing things that he's spoken before. You remember back in chapter 3 in verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You remember when he said that? It was a long time ago when we were back in chapter 3, but look at here he is back to it again. So we have a high priest over the house of God. That's whose house we are. He said then, if we hold fast that confidence firm to the end, well, what does he say in the very next verse here in Hebrews 10:22? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we're seeing that holding, that boldness. In fact, the very next verse, verse 23, is going to say, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. So that confidence, the boldness, the not wavering, as we are his family. Back in chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren because he partook of flesh and blood. He was made in all points as we are, in everything like we are. So that he could suffer those temptations. But he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. So we're in the family as his brethren, and his father is our father. He's calling us his father, and he's calling us his children. So when we're adopted into his family, when we obey that gospel of Christ, that's when we, of course, have our bodies washed with pure water, when we are immersed, when we're baptized into him. So there's a reference to how we do enter into Christ and how we do enter into his kingdom and how we do become a child of God, a member of his family. That's the way. But when we do that, of course, then we need to draw near with that true heart and a full assurance of faith. I mean, we shouldn't be filled with doubt. We shouldn't be wavering. We should have confidence and boldness as in seeking after him, knowing who he is and that he is there for as our high priest to help us through every moment in our lives. We'll have to stop there for time's sake. We have quite a bit to look at yet in verse 22, so we really want to dig through that next Wednesday night, Lord willing. But we very much appreciate everybody being here this evening.